just a couple of things when we forget Wednesday night in our study of Daniel. We're still dealing with some interesting history, unless you don't like history, but anyway, chapter 11. And also next Sunday, whatever's the last Sunday of the month. Today's the 20th. It must be the 29th, I guess. And that's actually Memorial Weekend, if I remember, isn't it? Yeah. And that's a Memorial Weekend. We're going to have communion next week instead of the week after. Because the week after, Helen and I are going to boogie for the weekend. And we're headed south for a couple of days. All the way to Iowa. So, the middle of Iowa. Marin County Fairgrounds, which is got the most beautiful half-mile dirt track in the world. Well, what did you expect to find there? Cows? Yeah, they do that too at certain times of the year. You betcha. Yeah, her birthday's that week. I mean, gee whiz, you know. Yeah. Now, I've always wanted to take in a show with a midget racing. Never had a chance to watch the midgets race. It's midget cars, not midget people now. I mean, for those that don't know. And that's neat. They run all over the country. This is a two-day show. It's a special deal. They're coming from all over the country. And then, of course, they have the big winged sprints on Saturday night, too. But can't hardly get from down there Saturday night to up here Sunday morning. So John will be filling in, doing a good job as always, and he'll have some important things to cover that Sunday. So, it was either that or go this weekend. They had the Outlaws there this weekend, which was tempting. But I want to watch the midgets, and I've never got to do that. So I figure for a two-day show, I might be able to do that. But anyway, and I actually got my tooth pulled this week. I mean, I'm in good shape, headed in the right direction. Here's one for you. Ran across this week. Talking about a college professor, an avowed atheist. And as he got up the front of his class, he shocked some of his students. And this is not an uncommon occurrence, this part of it. But anyway, you know, he says, "Oh, there's no God." You know, this expression, "one nation under God," that's unconstitutional. Further, he said he was going to prove that there is no God. "I'm going to demonstrate to you there's no God." Addressing the ceiling, he looks up and in passion plea says, "God, if you're real, then I want you to knock me off this platform. I'll give you 15 minutes. I mean, he's really arrogant, you know. The lecture hall fell silent. You could hear a pin drop. About 10 minutes went by. Again, he taunted God. "Here I am, God. I'm still waiting." His countdown got down to the last couple of minutes. When this young Marine got up out of the back of the class, who had just been released from active duty, and just started this class, walked up to the professor, punched him in the snot locker, knocked him off the platform, knocked him out. He's laying there, you know. He was out cold. At first, the students were shocked, babbled in confusion. The young Marine just turned around, took his seat, the front row, and just sat there silent. The class also fell silent, waiting. Eventually, the professor shook his head, came to, and he was kind of got up wobbly. He looked at that Marine in the front row when he regained his senses, and he says, "What's the matter with you? Why did you do that?" "God was busy. He sent me." Remember, we've seen that principle. God uses, you know, people to carry out his will. Well, he mediates his will through people as they apply that truth. I thought that was kind of cute. But anyway. Well, in this hour, we're doing our study of who is God and doing his character, the study of his essence and character. And we're in a section now dealing with the absolute attributes of God. Things that, characteristics that belong to God and God alone. And there's no illustration of these in man at all. No correspondence, in other words, with these characteristics in man. We're actually on the third one. But the first one was self-existence. He is not dependent. God is not dependent on anyone outside of himself for his existence. Doesn't need anyone. He didn't need to create man. Didn't need to create at all. But he chose to do so. Self-existent. Very important. Okay. Second one that we've already looked at is infinite. He is infinite. His characteristics, and all of these characteristics are that we're going to, these absolute attributes apply to all of his characteristics, all of his various attributes. When we think of infinite, that means those attributes are unlimited or unlimitable. They can't be limited. Now, this morning, we pick up with the third one, which is God is eternal. Eternal. Now, this really gets us to the point where he is not limited by time. See, we operate in that time aspect where everything is related to time. And, of course, except on a range where everybody's late usually. But, I mean, it just seems to be something in the water up here. I don't know what it does. Although, I don't know. But anyway, just one of those things. But God is not limited by time or space. With the infinite, gets to that space aspect. We can know some things, or should, you know, 2 + 2 = 4. But then with the new math, that can prove anything just about. 2 + 2 = 5 if you want to make it that. But it doesn't work. And you start putting it into any kind of operation from a mechanical standpoint or build something, whatever. But, you know, you can know the facts about some math or whatever. But can you know about tomorrow? Can you really know about tomorrow? You've got plans. Or you know what your schedule's supposed to be. I'm supposed to be at work at such and such a time, whatever. And I wonder what these people do that up here, you know, if they've got to punch a clock someplace, if they don't punch in on time, they get docked, I would imagine. I worked for 2 weeks punching a clock in my whole life. Otherwise, I've been either self-employed or in the service, which you're, when you're in the service, your time is their time all the time. 24/7, as they say. No matter what, where you are. But, anyway, and it's something you have to get used to, but really wasn't that bad, quite frankly. Anyway, but we can't know what tomorrow. Not one breath about tomorrow. We have hopes. We have plans, but we have no assurance. Let's look at some scripture. Psalm chapter 90. Psalm 90, verse 2, and then verse 4. Just before the mountains were born, or Genesis, before the mountains were born, or thou dost give birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Eternality is being emphasized there, from everlasting to everlasting, from holum to holum. Remember last week we had that, put that big line over here, like so. Put the infinity this way. I don't know how else better to express that eternality. It's, you know, you're going to eternity that way, and you're going to eternity that way. you know, covers the whole picture, I think. Down in verse 4, it says, "For 1,000 years in thy sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night." They did things just like the Navy did. You had your watches, you know, from midnight to 4, 4 to 8, 8 to 12. I mean, you had your watch. You stood your watch. Your guard duty. Again, emphasizing the eternality aspect. Just over a couple of pages to Psalm 93, verse 2. "Thy throne is established from of old. Thou art from everlasting." And basically says, you know, there never was a time when God didn't exist. See, and it's hard for us. He's outside of time, space. And yet, see, we're all confined in our thinking, our viewpoint, and everything to time and space. I mean, you know, and it's hard for us to understand that He looks at the end from the beginning, outside, looking, the whole picture from beginning to end. One more. Psalm 102. Verse 25, 6 and 7. "Of old thou didst found the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands." Going back to creation. "Even they will perish," as we'll see whenever we get to 2 Peter 3. That's a kind of hopeful, you know, we got to get through first, though, first. "Even they will perish, but thou dost endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing thou wilt change them, and they will be changed. But thou art the same." And when he's talking about the same, he's talking, whether it's here, whether it's in Hebrews, when it talks about the same yesterday, today, and forever, it's talking about his essence and character does not change. Doesn't say he doesn't change in relationship with man. He deals with the church, us, different than he did with Israel. Don't try to make this, well, he had miracles back. He's got to do miracles now. No, 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 no. Don't go there. You're going in the wrong direction. Been watching TBN too much. "But thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end." Verse 27 there. 1 Timothy. Yeah, you say, well, that's all Old Testament. Yeah, but remember, I said at the very beginning, much of the Scripture dealing with the essence and character of God we're going to find in the Old Testament, and specifically in the Psalms, more than predominantly anyway. But in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, and a statement about God here. It says, "Who, speaking of God, it says, who alone possesses immortality." Athanasia is the Greek word there. Immortality. Endless existence is what the word, they put immortality in it, but endless existence is what is meant by the word. "And dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, his essence and character. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." Immortality. Endless existence. The idea of the word really is deathlessness. Thanao is cognate that means death. And deathlessness is what the noun here means. Is there an illustration, a corresponding aspect, if you will, a characteristic in man of deathlessness? You know anybody that hasn't died? Down through history, from Adam down, I can think of two guys that didn't die. Right? Two guys. Enoch. before the flood. He walked with God and he wasn't. For God took him. And Elijah. Illustration, basically, give us a show and tell, if you will, the reality of the rapture. But anyway. But in mankind, there is no illustration of deathlessness. Only of God. What we see so often in the Old Testament is an illustration of the fact of the timelessness of God. If you don't understand that he is timeless, many passages are going to just totally elude you. And you won't understand what the prophet or whoever is trying to communicate. What the prophets often did was to use a perfect tense, that perfect tense form of the verb, which expressed completed action for something that is clearly in context being spoken of as still yet future. You say, whoa, what's going on here? That's confusing. Well, look at, we saw Isaiah 53, verse 6. Now see if we pick up on the grammatical issue here. And we went through this a year ago at Easter time. Great passage, scripture, pointing to Christ and his work on the cross in our behalf. He says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Had it happened yet? No. It's about somewhere around 800 B.C., 8th century. A little ways away from when he went to the cross. He's speaking clearly of a future event as if it had already occurred. If we were to write the verse, being as oriented to time as we are, we would write this way, I think. The Lord will cause the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Will cause. See, as a created creature, if you will, we think in relationship to past, present, and future. But when we look at, you know, God is eternal, what does that really mean? He's not limited by time. In reality, there is no future with God, only now. It's all now time, if you will. Because he is timeless. He knows no limits of time. He takes the past, the present, and the future, and looks at them all the same. Actually, that's pointed out also by the use in the New Testament of this. The earth's tense. It looks at an event and says, you know, we've got a historical fact here. And as you look at the flow of the context, you know where it happened. But it says, hey, you know, here's a fact. It really deals with aspect more than time. Years ago, they used to think that this was all time, but it's not. There's been a lot of work done in some of these various things. And there was a guy at Grace Seminary years ago. I don't know, he may still be there. I did a whole lot of work in a lot of papers and stuff on just the aorist alone. And a lot of study. And nowadays, of course, with the computer programs available to be able to search and do things and find all kinds of relationships between verbs and tenses and stuff, you're overwhelmed with information to digest. And sometimes I wonder if our mind is really designed to really analyze the wealth of stuff that's coming at us these days. But we just keep plugging, and we do pretty good once we don't get sidetracked. Louis Burkhoff, theologian of a past century, made this statement in his systematic theology. He says, eternity is that perfection of God, whereby he is elevated above all temporal limits and all succession of moments, and possesses the whole of his existence in one indivisible present. In other words, he's saying, he's transcendent outside of time. Since God knows no limits of time, what he announces to be is. Think about that. And when we pull the rest of his characteristics together, understanding some of these absolute attributes, and we say, okay, his veracity, his faithfulness, his immutability, all these things, some amazing things. It really gives us the foundation when we understand this stuff to say, okay, when we come to the aspects related to faith and what we're studying the first hour, it really gives us that foundation that we need to say, yeah, I can believe God because I know who he is and I know that what he says is true. I can count on it. I can take it to the bank. But see, if you're not getting the first hour, you're missing out on buko stuff here. But anyway, I'll be careful I get off preaching instead of teaching here. Now, God's perspective of time, his view of time, is seen, I think, in 2 Peter 3:8. I think we can get a glimpse of what he's trying to say here in 2 Peter 3:8. And it's an interesting section where he's challenging those that have been questioning what's been taught related to God, you know, and the promises that he's made. And it comes down to verse 8, he says, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, fellow believer, that with the Lord one day is as. And the key thing is here, as, hosts. It's like, it's as, but not exact. It doesn't say it's got an exact analogy. If he'd put kathos in there, then we'd have an exact deal, but he didn't. He used hosts. Little, just a little dinky thing. Two letters. It looked like this in the original. Hosts. At least the way I write it. But anyway. Or as we would transliterate that, H-O-S. But anyway. Hosts. It's not exact. There's an analogy here, but it's not exact. Okay? In the imagery used here, no man has lived in God's eyes even a day. Because if you lived to be 100 years old, it would only be 2 hours, 24 minutes, under this thing here. One day is 1,000 years. Now, and if we went to Methuselah, 900 and some, that'd only be 18 hours and some, say. So he says, oh, you remember Methuselah? He lived, you know. No. See? Multiply it out. Remember what we saw in James chapter 4, verse 14. That our lives in this body are but a vapor. But a vapor. Poof. Here today, gone tomorrow. Or as Isaiah said in Isaiah 40, verse 6, all flesh is grass. How long does grass last? Longer than you wish sometimes when you had to cut it every couple of weeks. But or in Psalm 8, 4 through 6, it says, what is man that you are mindful of him? Here today, gone tomorrow. What is man that you're mindful of him? But to the ones who believe in Jesus Christ, he imparts to them eternal life. The only kind an eternal God can give. That eternal life. He who has the Son has life. Eternal life. Same life he has. Now, okay, so eternality. Very important aspect. The fourth one, point D in the outline, immensity. Immensity. Really, it's talking about God's relationship to space, but, you know, immensity, you think of it, huge, whatever, you know. Think as big as you can think. Huge. There again, God is not limited by space. You can't contain him. You can't put him in a box. And we're not attempting to put him in a box by going through his essence and characteristics, recognizing that we can study what Scripture has to say, come to some understanding there, but recognizing that all of these characteristics he has to the infinite degree, and we're just scratching the surface. So God is not limited by space. You can't contain him. He's too great to be contained. Solomon saw that when he established it. Well, let's go back and look at it this time. We didn't last time. 1 Kings 8, he's dedicating the temple that they've just built. 1 Kings 8, 27. Earlier, this is in the dedication process, an elaborate ceremony and thing that they went through. And earlier in verse 13, he says, I have surely built thee a lofty house, a place for thy dwelling forever. And then somewhere along the line, he gets to thinking, God's going to dwell in this place? And he has a little bit of a handle on who God is from a characteristic standpoint. And by the time he gets down to verse 27, he says, But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain thee. How much less than this house that I built? And of course, what is being dealt with when God is in the temple, whatever, the Shekinah glory is there, whatever, it's the functional presence, relational presence of God with his own, the believers. Those in covenant, for the Old Testament saints, those in covenant relationship with him. Functional presence. And we saw the same principle over a while back in Psalm 139. Great context. In verses 7, 8, 9, and 10, where this aspect of omnipresence is being talked about. His immensity is really what's in view. We cannot go, in other words, where God is not. You can't hide, you can't go anywhere, you know, that he is not. Where can I go from thy spirit? Or where can I flee from thy presence? And he's asking a series of rhetorical questions here. And really the answer is nowhere. Nowhere. If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. Sheol here is referring to the grave. If I take the wings of dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there thy hand will lead me. And thy right hand will lay hold of me. Huh. And he goes, you know, surely the darkness, verse 11, will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to thee, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to thee. No place can I go. In no condition can I find myself that you are not there. That's some important applications there. How many times we choose to do things because someone is not there watching us. They weren't there. And that somebody, of course, is always human. We can get by with not doing something because someone, some person, is not there observing us. They're not immense as God is in that sense. You can't pull that excuse with God because, you know, He's always going to be there. God is never out to lunch. You're never going to catch Him on vacation. He's never too busy. But we operate as if we can get by with something. We can pull off something in secret. What a joke. Remember the principle that our conduct always reflects the view that we have of God. We covered that at the very beginning of the study. If we think we're going to get by with something, why do we think that? We're really ignorant of God's character, especially this attribute here of immensity. He is everywhere. You can't hide from Him. There's no such thing as a secret sin as far as God is concerned. They may be secret to those around you, since they are limited to time and space, and we don't answer ultimately to people, but only to God. So who are we kidding? We get down to it. Some believers get all uptight when they start looking at other believers and thinking, look, they're just getting away with murder. You know, I know about them. I think I ought to tell on them. Now, wait a minute. Stop and think a minute. Do you really think that that believer, you know, who is walking dominated by their sin nature, living outside of the will of God, that they're really getting away with something? It just appears that way to them, maybe, for a time. But the consequences for living out there and being ruled by that sin nature are always going to be there. And they're going to come back to bite you. Big time. Do you think somehow that God is not perfectly aware of the whole picture? That you don't have to tap God on the shoulder and say, are you awake? Do you miss something here? Look at Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 24. Well, let's begin with verse 23. Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him? No. The answer is no, declares the Lord. Do I not fill the heavens and the earth? Yes. We have a clear statement here of God's omnipresence. His immensity, if you will. It's not, I am, when he's speaking of God, God says, not, I am in some place, but I fill the earth and the heavens. If we are operating on a wrong concept of God, a wrong idea about who God is, then in our minds and our thinking, we're conceiving a God who doesn't exist, is not real. And that's what many try to do. They're attempting to make God according to their own thinking, their own likes and dislikes. I mean, they think a certain way. God has got to be thinking the same way that they do. But you know, we get to looking at Scripture, we find out that's not the case. Your ways, remember we saw that way back in the beginning in Isaiah? 55:8. My ways are not your ways. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. for my ways are higher than yours. There's a name for this kind of thing, or a term for this kind of thing, where man tries to make God in his, the image that they would like. It's called idolatry. Idolatry. And even believers can be idolaters. That might be a shock. But when they have the wrong priorities, they clearly are idolaters. So every incorrect idea that we have about God is creating in our thinking a God that really doesn't exist. It's not real. Worshipping a God that is nothing but breath is idolatry, a horrible sin from God's standpoint. Therefore, it is important to get a correct view of God, and that is what we are attempting to do with this study. As I say, in a limited way that we can, but that's our objective. And what we do here, as we break this down, must be based on the Word, His revelation to us, not on what we think we would like God to be. Okay? Now, the next one, immutability. Immutability. I think that's point E under the outline. Definition again, immutability means that God is not subject to change, that He is invariable in His nature and His character. God is absolutely without change, nature and character without change. So when we speak of immutability, what we're looking at is that perfection of God, that characteristic of God, that excellence of God, by which He is devoid of all change, not only in His being, but also in His perfections, His purposes, His promises, and is free from all ascension or diminution, from all growth or decay in His being or perfection. That is a sentence from Mr. Berkhoff, a theologian, as you might tell. But basically, his definition pulls it theologically into the realm of sometimes you wonder if they... Well, anyway, he does know what he was talking about. No change. Get it down to the basics. No change in His essence and character from... You can't say, we go back here, look at eternity past... Holam in the Hebrew, the deathlessness aspect that we noted before, but there's no change in His character from, you'd like to say, day one, but there's no day one. Think about it. Infinity, I mean, there's no starting point. There's no ending point. See, we have a starting point, we have an ending point. He did. I know, you know, we got to remember, you know, it's our pea brain trying to understand the infinite. And it sometimes is difficult, no question. Bottom line here is this, that God does not change in His being, His perfections, His purposes, and His promises that He's made. Don't we have a way that is ingrained in our culture that acknowledges that we change? Something we do almost every day, often many times, we actually admit that we change as we greet one another. When we ask, how are you? I mean, we're kind of, you know, it might be different than the last time we saw you. How are you? You know? I mean, that's what we're recognizing, that aspect, that there's possibility of change. Can you seriously imagine looking up and asking God, God, how are you today? And what do you think His answer might be? Oh, slightly better than yesterday. I don't think so. Since He can't change, and He's as perfect yesterday, today, and tomorrow, as He will always be, That kind of a response would not be possible. He can't be better or worse, increase or decrease in any characteristic that he possesses from one day to the next. Now, all of God's attributes or perfections, characteristics, his excellencies, as we saw from 1 Peter, the term there, arete. But none of these things are all included when we come to this aspect of immutability. There can be no increase or decrease in their number, capacity, or power of any characteristic God possesses. God could not be more or less holy today than he was yesterday or tomorrow. Righteous, omnipotent, love, whatever. Those things are absolutes to infinite degree. It would be an absurdity to suppose that he could. Immutability, however, is not immobility. Immutability, immobility. It does not mean that God cannot change his actions or the way of dealing with men in different situations or in different times. This really takes us to the study of dispensations and how he relates to man at different time frames, whether it's the old patriarchs, Israel, the church, millennium. And there's some is actually putting another dispensation in, the dispensation of Christ. And they make some interesting points, but I'm not quite sure I'm ready to jump off in that direction or not. But anyway, there is some interesting observations there, dealing with his ministry and this kind of thing as a separate dispensation. I think it's stretching it because he came to his own, to Israel. It's really the starting point was Israel, and then, of course, to the cross. Then things change. But anyway. The point is that his attributes, his character, do not change. It means his eternal purposes do not change. For he's even purposed all things. He's got a plan. He's got a purpose. And it will come to pass. You can count on it. Even if you think about it, logic and reason teach immutability of God. God must be immutable. There can be no change in him. That is, either for better or worse, since God is infinite and absolute perfection. Absolute perfection. If God could change for better or for worse, it would indicate a weakness in his being, which is not there. There can be no cause for change in God, who is absolutely perfect. What does immutability tell us? Well, this unchangeability aspect of his character. And it's only true of God. For what he was yesterday, he is today. And what he is today, we can count on it, he will be tomorrow. Hebrews 13:8. This is the one that the charismatics like to throw up and say, yeah, see? He's operating the same way today as he was back there performing all those miracles and stuff. And they've missed the boat. Because this is talking about his essence and character, not on how he relates to his own. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever. Then he goes on and challenges them. Don't be carried away by strange teachings. Use some discernment. Pay attention. Boy, in our generation, we really got to be careful of that, because there's so much information coming at us from 59 different directions. We need to be very careful. We don't get sucked in, because stuff like stuff that's coming from Rick Warren, who now has a plan to solve the world's problems with his power-driven church and life and stuff that he's putting out. It's all man-centered. Misses the boat. But he's got enough truth mixed in with it. It's sucking in people and churches and pastors who are not thinking. It's amazing. And he's using some of these charismatic gurus that are actually into the New Age stuff. But anyway, people just aren't paying attention. Even the prophet Malachi, in chapter 3, verse 6, makes a statement about Yahweh. It says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." That's pretty explicit. I do not change. See, don't fall for the argument derived wrongly from this statement that this includes, as I said before, how God relates to man. Does he relate to us the same way as he did to Moses? To David? To Isaiah? No. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, we have a statement of related to the four living creatures. It says, "The Lord God, the Almighty." And we will be into Revelation when we finish Daniel on Wednesday nights, picking up with chapter 4, because we've already done 1, 2, and 3, the churches. But anyway, it says, "The Lord God, the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come." He's unchangeable in his purpose. What he planned from the beginning has never changed. The objective is the same. For us in the church age is to be conformed to the image of Christ. Romans 8:29. Look at Acts chapter 15. Verse 18. After giving a dissertation here from quote from the prophets, in verses 16, 17, and 18, if you're looking at a New American Standard, you know that you were looking at an Old Testament quote. And he says in verse 18, he says, "This says the Lord who makes these things known from of old." He reveals things. He makes these things known. We have plans, purposes, programs, and invariably we have to change and modify them to take in consideration new input, changes in circumstances, and this kind of thing. Even if we as individuals are unfaithful, choose to operate under the sin nature, as we noted in the first hour this morning, not walking by faith, not walking by the Holy Spirit, undependable then, it does not affect God or His plan. It impacts your fitting within that plan and provision, but it doesn't affect the overall plan. Some have the view that they are able to do something that will affect God's character. Going to throw him off kilter somehow. But you can do something to change God's character. And that is an arrogant statement, quite frankly. You think about it. But we have plans, we have purposes, but we have to change. He doesn't. And he lays out a whole bunch of things and says, you know, we're going to be there. You can count on it. Numbers 23:19. Here we see God reminded Israel of this. Numbers 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Doesn't change. It's immutable. When he speaks, he will do it. And he was making that point to Israel at this point in time. In Proverbs chapter 19, verse 21. After challenging them in verse 20, he says, listen to counsel and accept discipline, that you may be wise the rest of your day. And in verse 21, many are the plans in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, it will stand. In other words, you've got your plans over here. God's got his plans over here, as we saw this. You know, we need to learn to think and to will his will and not our own, see, and bring our own thinking into line with his. But he says, many are the plans in man's heart and mind. And we get all kinds of things we'd like to do and say and whatever. Many of those things are going to be in the areas of freedom, no problem. As long as they're informed by the Scripture and the Word, and we know that we're putting those things in a right priority so that whatever they are, those activities don't dominate our life and take us away from our relationship with Him and assembling on a regular basis as we ought to. Otherwise, we're going to find out downstream when push comes to shove and we have that big test, whatever it is, and we're going to have them. You can count on it. We're not going to be prepared. We will not be prepared. But see, God's in the business of providing what you need today, tomorrow, next week. But He does it His way. See, we get so used to these days, you know, we just instant this, instant that. We can get all the information we can on this subject and that subject. We just go to some website, download all this stuff or whatever. But see, God didn't choose when we to set up His plan and provision for us so that when we became a believer, we automatically got downloaded all the divine viewpoint. No, it's, will you trust me? Every day is a challenge. Are you going to trust me? Get your focus on the Word today? Take in the next increment? Build up a frame of reference? You've got to choose every day. Every day. Now, see, what we have to remember here, God's plan, His provision, you know, it's there for eternity. How long are your plans good for? Till the next circumstance changes, and you've got to change your plans. See, we got plans, you know, to go down to Iowa. But you never know. Between now and then, something might happen. I have to change that. You know, it's the way it goes. Will I be disappointed? Yeah. I'd be pulling your chain if I didn't say that. But that's the way it is, you know. I've been disappointed before. And I'm sure I'll be disappointed again. Goofy stuff, you know. Never on anything that counts. But anyway. Psalm 102. Psalm 102, verse 25. Well, we've been there before, didn't we? But the point is made here again for this. Of old thou didst found the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. Even they will perish, but thou dost endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. Thou wilt change them, and they will be changed. But thou art the same. See, there's several different aspects here. Eternality is emphasized. as is his immutability. Thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end. Eternality again. He existed before the heavens and the earth were made. And he will exist long after they have been destroyed and the new heavens and new earth are created. He causes the universe to change, but he always himself is the same. And then in 2 Timothy 2:13. See, man's conduct doesn't change God's character and what he has said he will do. And that's the whole point of this whole context here. Speaking of the faithfulness of God. All the way down through here. And this is a passage that many mess up, and we've covered it before, but just want to look at verse 13. It says, if we are faithless, apistos. No faith. The negative A, not believing in the word, in the truth. He remains faithful. Doesn't change God. Okay? For he cannot deny himself. See, some try to come to this context and say, see, you can lose yourself. No. Not talking about that at all. Not talking about that at all. But there's impact in your life for walking away from truth, going your own direction as a believer. Consequences are severe. Now, the immutability of God raises an important question. If God is immutable, and we've just seen for all these passages, it makes that point. Then what do we make of those passages in Scripture that speak of God repenting or changing his mind? Couple of passages. Problem passages, unless you look at the text. Jonah 3:10. And then Genesis 6, Jonah 3:10. And then we'll go jump back to Genesis 6, 5 and 6. When God saw their deeds, see, they'd been given an edict. Jonah was sent to Nineveh, a place that he hated, didn't want to go, ran the other way, spent some time in hotel big fish. Till God got his attention. And then he went. Reluctantly. And Jonah's an interesting study. I mean, he didn't want to go. He didn't want to communicate this message to them. Didn't want to do it. He didn't like the Ninevites. Anyway, he gave his message. They responded. The message, you know, repent or die. They repented. So it says, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity, the judgment, which he had declared that he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Now, what's he thought? Is he changing his mind? Go back to Genesis. We'll see. Same word is used there. We'll go back in Genesis 6. It's an interesting word here. It's called, in the Hebrew, nakam. And we have a sorry translation here, where they translate it, sorry. Genesis 6, 5 and 6. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart, his mind, the intent here, the plans, the machinations of his mind, his thinking, was only evil continually. Now this is just preceding the flood and really points out in this context the reason God did what he did. Partly. Earlier in the chapter, he talks about the contamination of humanity as part of it. But anyway, in verse 6 says, and the Lord was sorry. And at the word there, this is what sorry is, the way they've translated it. Nakam. N-A-C-H-A-M. Nakam. In the Niphel, which is what we have here, that particular tense of the Hebrew verb, it speaks of an external cause, looking at what the people, but the word means pained. It pained God to see what was going on. It pained him. And he had to do something. And he did. He judged him. Same thing in Jonah. He was Nakam. These passages really are not suggesting there was a change in the character of God, only in the actions toward man based on the actions of man. That's the key. Okay, he didn't change, but man's actions changed. They're changed here in Genesis from what the design, going in their own direction, as most of humanity out there is doing today. And it's going to come to a head when the tribulation begins and that judgments begin for that 7-year period, as we've been seeing in Daniel. You can count on it. Going to be tough. Going to be tough. People think they got it tough now. Nothing. See, especially in this country, we've been pampered so much, we have no perspective on what it is to be under pressure and to suffer, really. So it's man who changes. And due to the changeless character of God, he must change his action or dealings with man. And he does. See, he must always deal with man on the basis of his holy character. Therefore, he must eventually deal with the sin through judgment, as he did in Genesis 6. Or he acts in mercy when men repent, as they did in Nineveh, as they changed their mind. Different form in Niphel, it was different there. But anyway, God's actions are always consistent with his character. And this is important. We've got to come away from this with that understanding. He's always consistent with his character. And when the more of a handle we have on the understanding of his character, you know, we got it made. I have to give the NIV, which I'm not very fond of that particular translation. It's not my favorite, but It got these two contexts right in their translation. And anyway, did a decent job. Because it said in the Genesis context, it says, the Lord was grieved and he made man on earth and his heart was filled with pain. It's got the right idea of Nakam and the Niphel there. But anyway. Okay, well, we'll better stop here before I wear out my welcome. And we'll pick it up here next week. Got some more things to say about trying to get to that aspect of faithfulness. But anyway, we'll see that next week. And keep plugging some important things here. Father, we're indeed grateful that we have been provided by your grace with everything that we need, all for life and godliness. We thank you that you provided us by faith alone in Christ alone, eternal life. And we just thank you that through everything that you have provided for us, we can have and experience what so many are searching for in the wrong direction, the abundant life and enjoy our relationships with one another as we expand and advance in our relationship with you. And we just thank you that you're continually providing for us so that we can be here, have a place to meet, and everything that goes with it. And we just are so grateful for those that are consistent and assemble on a regular basis. And we just give you the praise and the glory through Christ our Savior. Amen.